Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Michael Labovich. I'm lead pastor here at Grand Rapids Evangelical Free Church. So we want to welcome you here in person and, of course, online as always this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 27. That's where we're going to be here this morning. And if you are new with us, we've been in the book of Matthew here for about a year, actually. And we're actually going to be wrapping up with Matthew on Easter Sunday. So just a reminder, we invite you to come to Easter Sunday. But also, we do, as Chris had already announced, I really do encourage everyone here to come this evening for the night of prayer and worship. Some of you remember last year, we did this around the same time. My hope is that we'll actually do this every year around this time. So every other month, we have an all-church prayer gathering. But this time is a time that we're able to combine those things with a worship night and really have an amazing time together where we really worship together, pray together, and this really is for everyone. So we really do encourage, if you have kids, your families, if you guys haven't even maybe figured out as a family how to worship as a family, invite you to come back tonight. Really will be an amazing time. So we invite you to come to that. Now, as you're turning to Matthew 27, and if you were with us specifically last week we ended on not so high of a note with Peter, right? So if you are familiar with the Passion story, you know that, of course, last week we ended with Peter falling into actually not only just the three denials in the courtyard, but actually Peter failing miserably kind of the entire time, right? So last week we talked about that Jesus in Gethsemane had given himself over to the Father. And all the meanwhile, Peter, though he said he would not deny the Lord, Peter kept on falling asleep, right? Jesus was being arrested and resigned himself to fulfill scripture, right? Gave himself over to obey the word of God. Peter, thinking he was doing the right thing for God, attacked someone, right? And in fact, actually found out that he was totally off the mark. And then, of course, the culmination of chapter 26, we see Peter, as Jesus Christ is in trial with Caiaphas and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. And as Jesus proclaims who he is, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, right? And we saw that was a reference for Daniel. And we see Jesus really declaring that he is this mysterious second person in the Trinity, right? That he is this complex individual written about in Daniel that is God, right? And Jesus really proclaims that to these guys. That's why they freak out, scream heresy, blasphemy, right? They tear their clothes because they think now finally we have something we can condemn him with. And then Peter, while Jesus is giving the good confession, Peter denies everything, right? People are chasing Peter around the courtyard. And then finally, when Peter denies Jesus for the third time and the rooster crows, he is convicted. And he remembers the word of God, right? We talked about he remembers the word of Jesus. And he weeps. And we talked about last week that most scholars believe, and we know this from the rest of the New Testament, that this is the moment that Peter really actually does repent. This is the moment that he faces what had occurred and breaks because of it. And really the question is, and where we're going to be leading into today in chapter 27, where this all really kind of leads us is, what do we do with guilt? What do you do with guilt? How do you deal with guilt? Now, there are hundreds of unhealthy ways, okay, to deal with guilt. I'm just going to name a few. One, and this one is very popular up here, is you minimize. This one actually is popular not only just for minimizing your own guilt, but sometimes minimizing the guilt of others. When someone else does something to offend you, and we say, oh, no, it's no problem. Oh, no, you're okay. Oh, no, yeah, and we just pass it off. And it's actually not dealing with any of the issue, right? But we then, because people act that way to us, when we are wrong, man, it's not that big of a deal. Whatever, like little white lies, little issues, little sins. We think it's not a big deal. But of course, if we are feeling guilty, if we are convicted for that, odds are it is a big deal, but we try to make it not a big deal. We minimize. Another way is that we pass it off. We blame others. We say, well, but, yeah, but, well, here's the, and we give excuses. And we try to reason ourselves out of blame, right? Because we think if we can just explain our guilt, then it makes us less guilty. We actually see this in our current age. I don't know if you've ever heard musical Wicked. But Wicked actually, of course, does a really illustrative job of taking what was an evil character for decades and then saying, well, she was just misunderstood, right? She wasn't actually evil. In fact, she's a fantastic soprano or alto or whatever she is, right? That she's actually not evil. In fact, actually, she's the good one. Other people were actually evil to her. She's not actually the Wicked Witch. You think she's wicked, but she's actually not. And part of that is, fascinating enough, when stories were written, of course, even 100 years ago, bad guys were just bad guys. They didn't need explanations. Darth Vader didn't need an explanation. He was just bad. He just shows up killing everybody. But everybody knows he's bad. No one needs to know his backstory. No one even needs to know who he is or why he's bad. He just is. And that's, of course, the reality is that in our culture today, we believe and more are getting consumed with the lie that there is no real evil. We're all just a pattern of circumstances, and if bad things happened to you and made you a bad person, you're not really a bad person. You really are a good person, and really you can do good things if you just have good things happen to you. But the reality is, we see in Scripture that's not true. We see in Scripture that there are people who want to see the world burn. There are people who are evil. There are people who are wicked. There are people who refuse to face their guilt and who really want to tear everything down with them. That goes into the third way, is that sometimes we just hide it. We pretend like it's not there. We might not minimize it. We might not even pass it off. We just pretend as if it's not there and we hide it. And I don't know if you know anything about evil, but it festers like cockroaches in a house when it is hidden. When we hide sin, it festers and becomes all the worse. Another way are half measures, empty words. You say, I'm sorry, but you don't really mean it. You go through the motions and you don't really mean it. You do what you have to do just to make people happy. This is another one, by the way, people pleasing. That you feel bad because someone else feels bad, so you just want to make them happy enough to say, well, I forgive you and make it okay, but you don't actually care. Like, you're not actually going to repent. You're not going to change anything. You're not going to do anything in your life to change what you're doing. You just go through the motions enough so that you guys can kiss and make up and everything's okay, and then nothing actually changes in the end. And then, of course, there's the flip side to all of this, which is the all-consuming. Maybe the way that you face guilt is you hold all of it so deeply on yourself that it spirals you the other way, that actually you're the first one to say, you are wicked, you are evil, you have done horrible, terrible things, and you hold all of that guilt, and it oppresses you, and it rips you apart, and that guilt eats you from the inside out. Well, there are also healthy ways to deal with guilt, by the way, and there's really one path. And we'll talk about this very briefly, and this is just, you know, so we kind of don't start on this terrible note. There is a good way. Number one, you identify what you have done. You identify it. You admit it. You call it out. You don't make it more than it is. You don't make it less than it is. You simply identify it. You then repent of it. By the way, if you don't actually repent of it, you're not really sorry for it, just so you know. But if you identify it, you say, I am guilty for doing this. I know I've done this in my own heart. You repent. Say, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be this woman. I don't want to do this anymore. You confess it. Scriptures say that when we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive. And confess your sins to one another, for love covers over a multitude of sins. When we confess after true repentance, and we truly confess, not any of these half measures, not just trying to say you're sorry to have everything be better, but when we truly confess, and then by the grace of God, are forgiven, but you might not be, FYI. Sometimes you might confess and someone might say, absolutely, you should be sorry. You say, I am, you should be. And you wanna hear, I forgive you. You wanna hear that blessed, oh, you're forgiven, but you might not. But if you're truly repentant, if you're truly sorry, you admit, you say, I'm sorry. They say, you should be. Say, I am. Well, you should be. Well, I am. There it is. And that's where it ends. Until the next part where you try to the best of your abilities to make it right. And I say that because you cannot always solve everything. And you certainly can't make everybody happy. Someone that you have truly wounded and hurt, you might not ever regain that relationship back. It's done. But you can try to make it right to the best of your ability. So there is a pathway. But today, we're going to face a whole parade of guilty people, a whole parade of those who are facing guilt and condemnation. And yet we begin with the one man in the whole story that we're about to see who is innocent. So with that, let's pray and jump in here together. So Jesus, we thank you that you are the true and innocent one. We thank you, Lord, that in your innocence, you went to the cross to die a death that you did not deserve, to redeem all of us who fall so short. And Lord, I do pray that you help us to have a biblical and godly understanding of our own guilt, of our sin, and Lord, that you show us the pathway to redemption in you, Jesus, only in you, and that you would be glorified for it. Lord, give us wisdom in all of these things. Guide us through our conversations here this morning. And truly, Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that you would open up the scriptures to us, that you would cause us to hear them, to know you through them, Lord, to be absorbed into them and have you change and shape things in us from the inside out. And Lord, in that too, we do pray, Lord, I pray that my words would be your words, and Lord, that you would move and draw us closer to you. We love you, Jesus, and we look to you above all things today. And all God's people said, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, again, please turn to Matthew 27 as it ends just with Peter weeping outside the courtyard. Then it moves to this, verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now we want to pause there, because at this point, a lot of things are happening in the story. So at this point, right, Jesus has had this trial all throughout the evening, and Caiaphas and the high priest, and they meet together. And again, we've seen this before, but we see this repetition of this phrase that they took counsel. Yeah, and we get this idea of this scheming that has continually kind of been happening throughout the book of Matthew, that we see this scheming again, and in their schemes, right, although they went through the motions of a proper trial, it wasn't, and they go through this scheming, and they decide, okay, finally, let us put him to death. Let's do it. Let's not just go through the motions. Let's not just deal with this guy like we would anyone. Let's finally end this thing, because they realized and they saw how dangerous to their system Jesus was. And so the chief priests, the elders of the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And already, right, they're already treating him like a prisoner. They're already treating him like a criminal. They bind him up and they lead him off and they deliver him over to Pilate. Now, of course, we know, especially as if you know a little bit about history, you know that even though the Jews in their own law could certainly condemn someone to death, under the Roman jurisdiction, they couldn't, right? You can't have Roman law and then have Jewish people just killing people whoever they want, right? The government here is in authority over. And so this governor, actually, he was more of a prefect who was put over these different regions, right? So Judah had been a region that, go figure, had a lot of rebellion in its history. And so Rome decided, okay, we need to have a governor or have a prefect, have a person over this area to make sure that they are involved in some of these disputes and issues. Enter in Pilate. So Pilate was the Roman kind of jurisdiction at this time. And in fact, actually, Pilate had a lot of different abilities that he could do. One of those was to hold trial and actually condemn in order to, and different than a magistrate, than a Roman magistrate, because he could kind of decide with his own trial, go through and try to ultimately end a rebellion before it begins. And in fact, actually, we know a little bit more about Pilate historically. Pilate was not a nice guy. In fact, Pilate was an extremely strong-willed man, and he had actually done so many things that just prior to this, as we know historically, Pilate was actually in hot water. In fact, one of his co-magistrates or someone that had been with him was actually already removed from their position. And so we already know that Pilate, though he historically has done some evil things and has had no problem killing Jews to try to suppress their rebellions, we also know that he is in political hot water with Caesar at this point, and he is trying to stay afloat. But so the Sadducees, who he has no love, I'm sorry, not the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the chief priests, those who he has no love for, bring him this man. And then in Matthew, we see this move to a story, to a part of the story that actually none of the other Gospels have. In fact, actually, Matthew continues on. Then when Judas, his betrayer, notice, by the way, now Judas has dropped that Judas, one of the 12. Remember, we've seen this through the last few chapters, that it's always Judas, one of the 12, Judas, one of the 12. Now it's just Judas, the betrayer. He's done. He's not any part of the 12 anymore. That's clearly decided. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, fascinating there, the word actually for change his mind is not the traditional word for repent in Greek. It is to have second thoughts. It is to think of it in a different way. And sometimes the ideas do overlap, but it is not the word used for repent. When John the Baptist would say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, this is a different word. The reason being because Judas mentally started to feel bad. He saw something that had occurred. He now saw the innocent man condemned. And he felt guilty. In fact, actually, in his guilt, he felt remorseful, but not repentant. Now, as we talked about, that would be in the way that he knows that he did something wrong. He wants to try to make it right, but not actually going to God. Not going to Jesus, not even praying, doing nothing beyond the way of just trying to do enough to not feel guilty anymore. So he brings the silver back. And yet, by the way, here, it's important that we point out, here in verse 3, it makes it so clear, Jesus is innocent. I'll read it again. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knew exactly what he had done, and the full weight of it finally came upon him. Now, Judas may not have known Jesus was going to die. He may not have known that that was in the mindset of the Pharisees, right? And the high priest and the chief priest. We have seen it all throughout the book of Matthew. We've seen them plotting. We've seen them wanting this. We don't know if Judas knew that or not. Again, problem is that in our culture, we want to try to excuse Judas. Well, maybe he wasn't so bad. Well, maybe he just made some mistakes. Maybe he, and the list goes on and on and on. But the reality is Jesus had given him multiple opportunities. Remember, actually, at the Last Supper, Jesus even says, the Son of Man goes that it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. So Jesus was giving him opportunity. He had opportunity. And then, yes, though we know the sovereignty of God was covering all of this, yet Judas was nonetheless responsible for what he had done. And he knew it. He felt the guilt. And so he went to try to make things right on a human standard, but not in true repentance, not truly going to the Lord. So he goes to the Pharisees trying to give the money back. But then as this innocent man is condemned, and even Judas says he is innocent. So now then Judas is consumed by his guilt. See what happens here, verse 4. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, And they gave for them the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, several things are happening here. First of all, as this guilty man has fully consumed, we need to lean into a little bit of Judas's story. First of all, this is not condemning as the unforgivable sin his suicide. Okay, so there have been many ways in church history they've seen some of these things, and some of this has been twisted. We'll talk about that again further. One of those things is this, that as Judas was fully consumed by guilt, there would be some, and there was some sadly in much church history, who said, well, the suicide was the unforgivable sin. And the reality is we know that that's not true. We know that the grace of God covers even the depression and the hopelessness and the ache. And if you know anyone, or even know anyone who knows anyone who has committed suicide in their life, our heart, my heart goes out to you for the tragedy that that is. And it should never be minimized of the ache and the pain that has brought those people, brought that person to the faith that they were consumed. They were consumed. We don't always know by what, but we know that they were so consumed that they couldn't see the hope. They couldn't see the light. They couldn't see anything through the bleakness. And that is not the gospel. That is not the light that we are given in Christ. And yet, even those who sometimes are Christians can be consumed when they lose sight of him. But here, Judas, we know, had no relationship at this point with the disciples or certainly with Jesus. Judas at this point had forsaken all of those and now realized that he was even forsaken by the Pharisees. He was forsaken by everyone. And so then in the end, Judas even here forsook himself. In fact, so as he threw down the money, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Now, in the book of Acts, it gives a slightly differing account, and some say, well, they're contradictory. But in reality, there's no reason, because there's so little information for both incidences. They don't actually necessarily are contradictory. In fact, actually, they're more likely complementary, and they're just covering details that the other ones had left out. In Acts, it says Judas bought the field. Here, it says that the Pharisees bought the field. We know that if they bought the field with his money, it could be taken either way. And then, of course, the circumstances of his death. Here, it says that he was hung, or that he hung himself. In Acts, it says that he fell headlong, his intestines spilled out. It's really this terrible demise that's described. But all of those things could have actually happened, but we're missing a lot of the details in the story. And the reason why I believe we're missing a lot of the details in the story is that the ultimate end of Judas that we are meant to look on was what happened in his unrepentant guilt. Remember, we've already, and there's always clearly this contrast, right? Because the chapters, by the way, are our human creation, right? The chapters, the breaks, where the story went right from Peter into Judas. Right? Matthew wrote the story to go right to Peter to Judas. And we see Peter, who was broken and wept and repentant at the word of Christ. Here, Judas doesn't remember what Jesus said that we know of. Judas doesn't start recounting the words of Jesus. Judas doesn't even actually go back to the Lord and repent. He simply tries to go through the motions, and he is consumed. And it's a warning. It's a warning for all of us that guilt and sin left undealt with will consume us. Maybe even the end of all things, but it says in the end of all things that those who are guilty, who are stained, who have not been covered by the blood of the Lamb, will indeed be found guilty in the end. In the end, guilt will consume all of us if we do not seek forgiveness in the Lord. And here, the guilt consumed Judas. But notice, of course, here the chief priests, while they are holding to these nuances of the law that, oh, they can't take this money, it's blood money, so they're going to buy this field, several things happen. First, we see the fulfillment of Scripture, right? Matthew uses these themes and sees these things a lot, that, well, this points to this, this points to this. In fact, here he's actually quoting from the book of Zechariah, which is pointing back to Jeremiah. And there are several times in Jeremiah, actually, that he has interactions with a field. One of those is actually most specifically in Jeremiah 19, where he takes a field and he smashes a jar, and he says, this is a place of blood, this is a place of death. And it's kind of this idea that is what the Pharisees here are doing, that they're taking this blood money, they buy this field, which will now be used for burials and will now be used really for death, for blood. And again, in the book of Acts, there's the implicit that this could be implying of Judas's blood. Maybe this was the place where he committed suicide, maybe not. The bottom line is that this place is marked by the guilt of this, even as it says to this day, right? That we know that the consequences of guilt and sin sometimes last for generations. And here, all the more so, and not just in people, but even in things, even in stuff, even in the things we own and the memories that we have, guilt stains everything. Sin stains everything. And by the way, why it's so important to not minimize sin is because if we minimize sin, then we minimize what Christ did. But if we understand the full implications of what has happened in our rebellion, then we understand what happens in his full grace and redemption. And so here the Jews, the Pharisees, the chief priests, buy this potter's field, they buy this land, and they pretend, as we can tell, that they have done nothing wrong. They say, it's not to us, it's your issue. Granted, they're the ones who bribed him. They're the ones who've been scheming the whole time. They're the ones who, by the way, are still in a conspiracy. And yet here they're trying to shift the blame and say, not our problem. This is yours. When in reality, we know that it certainly is their problem as well. But their conspiracy moves on. Verse 11. Now we go back as Matthew has taken us to this picture of what has happened to the consuming guilt of Judas. We now move back to the next trial of Jesus, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." And remember, this is actually that same phrase that Jesus has now used repeated times. And people ask him questions, "Lord, am I the one to betray you? You've said so. Lord, are you the king of the Jews? You've said so." Remember, even back already when he was betrayed, he says the same thing. So we see this phrase of him saying, "You've said this. This is what you've said. This is what you've done." In fact, actually, he said this with Caiaphas. Caiaphas says, "Are you the son of man? Are you the son of God?" He says, "You have said so." We see Jesus using this constant theme of taking the words of people and spinning it back on them, saying, no, you've said this, you testify this, you know by what you're doing that this is wrong. You know by what you're doing that this is not okay. But when he was accused by the chief priests, verse 12, and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, what's important here is if you've read the book of John, you know, of course, in the Gospel of John, that there's this greater conversation that happens between Jesus and Pilate. We don't have time there to go this morning, but I would encourage you to read through that because we see this greater private conversation happening because of what the law said, that actually Pilate, just he and Jesus, legally, Pilate had to have his own little trial with this guy to really kind of tease out, is he guilty, is he not, kind of working through all of these things with him. And we see in John 18 that exactly happens, and that Jesus actually does say things to Pilate. Now, why that's important is because if Jesus said nothing ever, then Pilate obviously would have to condemn him because he's not defending himself. There's no defense at all. So he does have some conversation privately with Pilate, but publicly, as the scriptures say, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. And certainly in the face of his accusers, in the face of the chief priests, he says nothing. And Pilate is amazed because Pilate is everything political. And Jesus is so innocent, he doesn't have to say anything to anyone in this case. Pilate is amazed by it. But then the conspiracy turns into political concession as Pilate begins to make his moves. Remember, Pilate here is trying to do everything he can to not have another rebellion. And now he who, again, has no love for the Sanhedrin, has no love for the Jews, has to try to figure out, okay, what can he do here? Maybe even to purposely upset them because he really doesn't like them. Okay, so this is what he does. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, right? The idea that He was trying to make peace, at least with the peoples, and try to appease them and not have rebellions every year. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Barabbas was a murderer, but he was a murderer because of his insurrection, right? So it says that he was a murderer who was in prison with the insurrectionists who had killed Romans, most likely, in the rebellion. So though Rome hated Barabbas, the Jews actually, very frankly, might have really seen him as a hero, because he was an insurrectionist. He was a zealot. He was one who was so passionate, had actually tried to raise a rebellion against Rome, and in fact, actually ended up probably killing people, as we know from the other Gospels. He was a murderer. And so here, actually, Pilate brings him forward, and just so you know, some manuscripts, and maybe your Bible translations, call him Jesus Barabbas, and that seems to be, actually, could be his name. Again, some manuscripts say it, some manuscripts don't. It doesn't line up perfectly, so most translations nowadays leave it out. But maybe you have a translation, earlier one, that calls him Jesus Barabbas, right? So Jesus Barabbas is brought forward with Jesus, who Pilate will infer is called Jesus, called the Christ. So you have Jesus Barabbas, you have Jesus the Christ, really, literally held both side by side, together. One, and both, by the way, again, were seen as heroes. You have one who may have been a hero because of the murderer and the zealots and the insurrectionists. You have another who had just been a week ago praised as the returning king, praised as the Messiah, praised as Hosanna as they were entering into the city. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, he begins to make his political moves. Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas? Or Jesus, who is called the Christ, right? And again, if the translation or if the manuscripts are true, this should read Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ, right? That he's holding these two Jesuses, very frankly, in opposition with each other, side by side. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now, this was not because of anything that or any compassion necessarily that he had for Jesus. No, don't take this way. We know that he was not a compassionate man, but he was a political one. And here Pilate is scheming, knowing what can he do to put the Jews in their place, curb a rebellion, and also at the same time make sure that another uprising won't occur. So he brings these two out. And by the way, we're about to see in a little bit that most likely Barabbas was actually probably one of the three, right? We know that Jesus, of course, was crucified with two criminals, that Barabbas was probably one of the three set to die that day. So he brings him forward knowing that the cross is getting ready for this man, Barabbas. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. And again, we see this constant theme, Jesus is innocent. If we ever forget, as we're talking about the guilt of everybody here, if we ever forget that, we are continually brought into Matthew saying he's innocent. He's righteous. He's the one in this whole scenario that actually has no guilt on his hands. Well, then the guilt continues to spread like wildfire. Verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? Just in case that they got it wrong, right? So now the chief priests have already tried to stir up the crowd. Remember, for the crowd, most of them probably don't know all the nuances of the circumstances. They're probably taking the chief priests for their word. Most of the crowd also probably has gathered because of this annual tradition. They've probably gathered to see who is Pilate going to release? What is going to happen, right? It's right near Passover. I mean, it's in the Passover. It's right near Sabbath. They know that they're about to all be in their homes and shelter. But here, the crowd gathers to see this event of this one coming three and being offered. And maybe they've never had a choice like this before, where they get to choose between the two. And now, all of a sudden, they have the chief priests, all those who they look up to, manipulating the crowd to have them release Barabbas, this Jewish hero, instead of this false Jewish Messiah. Pilate said to them, so which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Now Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? And we know that at this point, especially even again in John 18, that Pilate was convinced Jesus was innocent. And yet, sadly, even in his convictions of knowing Jesus' innocence, he cared more about other matters than about doing the right thing here. What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And there we see where the true guilt lies. And I don't say this to say that the true guilt just lies on the Jews. There sadly were many, again, church history taking things totally out of context. There was a church history that would take this and say, they thought that this was biblical evidence for anti-Semitism, very sadly. They said, all Jews, all of Israel is now condemned because of what they said. May this curse be upon us and our children and our children's children. And we see historically there were some who said, nope, this is it. This is proof that the church replaces Israel, that all Jews should be condemned. And really, actually, historically, you see this. If you've even read Shakespeare plays in The Merchant of Venice, you see this anti-Semitism. Luther, very sadly himself, was an anti-Semite. Well, you see this literature throughout Christianity of this anti-Semitism sometimes brought into because of this. But the reality is here is that is not the point of this text to say that the Jews are the only guilty ones. No, the reality of what we've just seen here in chapter 27 is that they're all guilty. Everybody. Notice here that Pilate says the exact phrase that the Pharisees had said to Judas. As they look at Judas and say, not our issue. You take care of it. See to it yourself. So Pilate here says the same thing. Not my issue. See to it yourself. So we're literally put into the same camp. And in fact, actually, we see these two parallels. So Pilate and the chief priests and Judas with the crowds here. The crowds now are all consumed with their own guilt. They say, it's all on us. They say, his blood be on us and on our children. Poor children, by the way, right? Oh, the children, they didn't deserve that. But here they did. They said, may this blood be on us. They take the guilt and they say, let it be all consuming to us. Judas was all consumed by his guilt. While others were trying to pass it off. Say, not our issue, not our problem. In fact, actually, ironically, we know that Pilate, the reason that he washed his hands, had nothing to do with being a Roman governor, right? That was not something that Roman governors did. It was something the Jewish priests did. We know this. It was a ceremonial thing. It was washing your hands to cleanse you. So here, he actually uses a Jewish tradition. He'd been over Judea long enough to know this. He uses one of their traditions to try to absolve himself. Say, I'm clean of it. But neither he nor the chief priests were clean of anything. In fact, everyone here is guilty, not the least of which Barabbas himself. Verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And here we see the guilt is on everyone. Maybe the only person in what we just saw in this narrative who might be a little bit innocent is Pilate's wife. And yet the reality is that Pilate's wife, Judas himself, others, there were so many that could have gone and run to the defense of Jesus, and no one did. That they all hold guilt. Everyone here in this story holds the guilt heavy on them, except for the one innocent one. The one innocent one in all of this who is condemned to death. But interestingly enough, as we talked about, Barabbas, as he is set forward, Jesus Barabbas, the one that Jesus the Christ takes his place. And we see here actually in this story, this beautiful picture of grace. That in the midst of all of this guiltiness, in the midst of all of those who are guilty, even those fully consumed by their guilt, we see the one innocent man taking the place of the one clearly condemned man. Remember here, by the way, Barabbas and Jesus were put up for the same crimes, sedition. Right, that's what the Jews were using to try to get Jesus killed by Rome, as they were saying he wants to take over Rome, right? He wants to be the new Caesar. He wants to be king of everyone, not just the Jews, right? So they came forward saying he is seditious. Jesus, sedition. Barabbas, sedition. They had the same crime. In fact, actually, we from these circumstances, believe that the two who were crucified with Christ probably were actually seditionists as well. That this was not just a crime for killing robbers. That wasn't a capital offense for thievery. But here, sedition absolutely is a capital offense. And so you see Jesus being put up for the same crime as Barabbas. And Jesus takes his place. The one innocent man substitutes himself, allows himself. Remember, Jesus could have said anything. Where he saw last week in 26 that Jesus, in a moment, could appeal to the Father and have the host of heaven come and release him and free him. But he didn't. The one innocent in all of this takes the blame, takes the cross meant for the criminal, takes his death upon himself. And for all of us, it is the lesson of where true grace is found. And by the way, if again you would be tempted to be leaning towards the anti-Semitism of what happens when the Jews say all this blood is on us, in Acts 2, Peter, so fast forward, Acts 2, after Jesus is raised from the dead, Peter is professing in Jerusalem everything that has just happened, right? He's being prophetically hit. And as Peter gives one of the most amazing sermons ever, they're cut to the heart. All those listening are cut to the heart. Verse 36. Now let all the house of Israel therefore know of certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, Acts 2. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there's the great reversal. Here, if you would think that, oh, no, that curse the Jews put on themselves is forever pending. Nope, Peter literally reverses it. They say this blood is on us and our children. Peter says, no, actually grace is on you and your children's children if you repent and are baptized in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is the truth. That is the message that we all have, that we have been given. Today we get to celebrate together the act of communion. And of course, as we saw moments before all of this, chapters before all of this, we see Jesus at the Last Supper taking the Passover wine, taking the bread, and saying that these things represent, these things show what is about to occur in his time. Zach, I'll have Zach go ahead and come up. But as he stands, as it is said, as Jesus takes these things at the Passover feast, says, this is my body, this is my blood, this is the new covenant. These are the things that I am showing you, demonstrating to you that will be for all who receive me. And so actually what we do here in communion, what we get to do here today is celebrate that though we all are guilty, though we all have been consumed, though we all must face the reality of our sin, that's not the end of the story. That there was one who took our place, the one, the innocent one. He didn't just take the place for Barabbas or the Jews or even any of those others present. He took the place of all of us who confess our sins before him, that he would take the punishment that we deserve to give us the life that he deserved, that he would make us new. It says this in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So we're going to start this time, the celebration of communion, with giving thanks. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not given him your life, I encourage you, don't partake of this time. But if you do believe in Jesus, then we invite you to partake with us. So Zach, one of our elders here, will lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving as we celebrate what Christ has done for us, that all we who are guilty, who are stained, can be washed white as snow, not because of anything we've done, but only because of him. Zach.
Father God, we thank you for this time that we can remember, that we can come to you today and in the coming weeks and what it represents, for your grace and love that you gave us that we did not deserve. Thank you for your life, your betrayal that was put on you, your suffering, the death and resurrection. Thank you for taking that place for us through the sin that we deserve. God, we thank you for your promises that you give through repentance, your love for us, and remember today your death and resurrection for us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.
So on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please take. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The death that he did not deserve that we do. The death that he paid in our place. That we could have life. That you would not be consumed by guilt. But rather that you would be redeemed. That you could find grace and forgiveness in life. As Peter again said to all those in Jerusalem at that time, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Please pray with me. So, Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness and grace. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the new covenant, that you would cover us who are guilt-filled. Lord Jesus Christ, and even as we do the things that you've called us to do, to make things right, to confess our sins, Lord, the truth is that ultimately anything that we do in repentance, we do because of you. We can only do because of you, because you have given us your Spirit, because you have given us life. That we would not be consumed, but rather that we could have grace and forgiveness. And even if people, if humans don't forgive us, if on this earth that we still face persecution, Lord, we can know that we are clean and made new in you. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for dying for us. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for being raised and giving us your life. It is your name that we pray and celebrate this communion day. Amen. Romans 5, 6 and following says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." If you'd like prayer here after the service, we invite you to come up. I'd love to pray with you. Elders, ministry leaders, we'd love to pray with you. But I do invite you again, please come tonight. We'll wrestle with some of these things more together as a community, and we will worship the Lord together and pray together as a community. So we do invite you to come back tonight at 5:30 with your family for this time, but now receive the benediction. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his countenance upon you and give you his peace. As the Lord God convicts you, may you be moved to godly repentance, not worldly. May you be so struck in the heart with your sin and your guilt, knowing that if you just confess your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to forgive for what? Because of what he has done for you. So may you know that because of his blood spilled, you are saved, redeemed, forgiven because of the one who died in your place. And may you take that gospel message to all who desperately need it, to the very ends of the earth, redeemed and made new in him. Go in peace. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ and our restoration found only in him. Amen.